Continue what we started last week, a study in the area of what the Scripture has to say in respect to our emotions as Christians. However, in order to talk about emotions, it's important also to point out its relationship to our will, and it's a relationship to our mind or our intellect. And let's put down two of the basic things that our mind or intellect is supposed to do. We'll put the most important one down first. Our intellect is given to us in order to distinguish two things. To distinguish between the Word of God and the Word of man. We have a mind given to us by God to distinguish between the Word of God and the Word of man. A believer that, and as a matter of fact, on this little proposition right here, this is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. This is the difference between a maturing believer and a non-growing believer. So let's put those two things down. This is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, or between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian is a person who has heard the Word of God that said, as we have been studying in Romans, that we are totally devoid of ability to do anything for ourselves, and the only hope for salvation lies in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And where do you find that? In the philosophy books of men? Obviously not. That is found in the Word of God, and the believer is one whose mind has looked at that and said, I buy this. In terms of the gospel, and that makes the basic difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. It is also the basic difference between a maturing and a non-maturing believer. The reason we put maturing is there's no such thing as a mature believer, but we can be on the road. A maturing and non-maturing believer. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I cannot speak to you Christians as spiritual, but as carnal, is even as the babes in Christ. And what is he able to feed them? Not the meat of the word, but merely the milk of it. So a spirit-filled, growing believer is one that is able to distinguish between the Word of God. He absorbs it. And this, of course, is our proper use of the mind. Now, whenever we talk about the use of the mind, our mind not only has to operate on Scripture, but our mind also comes into contact with other information. And one of the first functions of it then is whenever we come up against any information, we need to analyze source and break, as Christians, the source down into two categories. Divine, which of course is the Word of God. Our object tonight is to look at the Word of God and see particularly what it has to say about, again, one of our favorite pastimes, which is worry. I'm not sure that these are in any particular order. I think maybe we dealt with my favorite last week, which was self-pity. I enjoy that. Again, it's a nice way to get to sleep at night, is to think about how the world has mistreated you and set everyone right, you know, not out loud, but at least in your mind. And worry, of course, is a favorite pastime, and everybody's involved in it, and that's what we want to get into tonight. But first of all, just to set a little background about how our mind, our will, and emotions function together and how they ought to function. If we see how they ought to function, then obviously we can begin to work on something. So first of all, we look at the Word of God, and then, of course, there's also human data or human information. And let me give about six things. I'm not going to take time to write them out, but especially if you're a parent and you're trying to pass on to your youngsters, how do you handle information? You get it every day at school. How is it handled? And I'm not going to write these things out, but certainly things you always have to ask. Number one, when you're dealing with, we're not talking about the Word of God now. We're just talking about information you have to deal with. When we get human information, question number one, is the source primary or secondary? Think how many times you've gotten yourself in trouble when one person came to you and said, do you know what they said? And they tell you what they said, and they said was something about you, and you got bent out of shape, and you said, I'll tell them off. And you go and approach that person on what you heard they said, and they didn't say that at all. Right, that's very important when dealing with human information, primary or secondary. Second, obviously, as a Christian, does the Word of God confirm what I'm hearing or does it deny it? And then a final one, does it rest on an unproved assumption, such as, have you stopped beating your wife? What are you going to say? If I say yes, that admits I do. If it says no, then I am continuing it. And the point is, it has an assumption that's built into it. So the basic function of the intellect ought to be to distinguish between the Word of God and the Word of man. Second, and this comes into our subject tonight, to assert itself over emotion. Now, the fact that we often don't do this shows up in a little idiom we have. He got under pressure and he did what? You know, he did something dumb and we say he what? He lost his head. And basically what we're saying is that the emotions asserted over the intellect, and there's nobody sitting here from yours truly on down, that hasn't had just exactly this thing happen. You're in an emotional fever, and in the midst of the emotion, your mind goes down the tube and emotion acts. A good example of that is Acts chapter 27. Now, if this isn't an occasion where you would be emotionally distressed, I don't know what would. The narrative is Paul in a storm, verse 14 of chapter 27. They have set out close to the island of Crete, and it says, not long after there arose against it, the ship, a tempestuous rim called Euroclydon. And again, imagine yourself into this situation. When the ship was caught, could not bear into the wind, we let her drive. In other words, the ship is out of control. There's no way to set the mast that we can do anything except just go at the mercy of the wind. And you can imagine out there in the middle of the Mediterranean, you have to get a little emotional. And running under a certain island or below a certain island called Clotu, we had much work to come by the boat. In other words, it's about ready to go down. And again, you can sense the emotion that's in that. Which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, ancient method of taking cables and literally tying the ship together. And you can imagine hearing the creaking and the groaning, and it looks like this thing's going to break apart, and so they're having to tie it together. Maybe it'd be better to use an airplane for us since we're not, you know, you take off, you're 37,000 feet, and the crazy thing gets in turbulence, and pretty soon it's uncontrollable. You know, you're not even sure whether you're right side up. And as the thing progresses, you hear the creaking of it. And were it possible at the speed, you know, they deploy cables to tie the fuselage together and so forth. And that would be emotional. I mean, you tend to lose your head. And so verse 18, we, being exceedingly tossed with tempest, the next day they lighten the ship. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. In other words, it's going down. We can't have any room for any extra conveyances except passengers. Now, can you imagine, in the midst of this airplane that's about to go down, the hostess arriving with your lunch and saying, enjoy your flight. Have a nice day. I had a privilege the other day that I haven't had for a long time. Up at United Supermarket, there was a girl carrying, maybe it's just me, but I get so tired of being told to have a nice day, you know. One girl does it just mechanically. And she was carrying, it must have been a dozen potted plants. And she hit something and it went all over the floor. And she was down picking it up and I just, have a nice day. I don't know why I got such satisfaction out of that, but it lasted for about 3 days. I just kept repeating. So notice down in 22, Paul stands up to the group and notice he hasn't lost his head. It says, now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. And how's he saying this? Well, notice his mind has acted on the word of God, and his mind is ruling his emotions. For he says, verse 23, there stood by me this night the angel of God whom I am and whom I serve, saying, notice he's relating to the words of the angel, not the emotions of the moment, saying, do not fear, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given them all that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, cheer up. Let's get in our minds in control over the emotion. Cheer up, for I, and notice the assertion of his faith over emotion. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. How does the guy keep himself together? Very simple. He asserted his mind on the Word of God over his emotion, and he was successful. All right, now let's leave intellect and come down to emotions. Now, one of the first questions that we've got to ask is, or one thing, step we ought to take is whenever we have an emotion or a feeling, can we identify it? Now, this is important, especially for Christians, because we are not supposed to get mad at anybody. We're not supposed to have the feeling of resentment. And therefore, very often, Christians do not handle emotions very well simply because, you know, we just, it's very difficult to say, yes, so-and-so did this, and I am really mad at them. And we may be wrong, but one of the first very important things is go ahead, and if you're mad, say, I'm mad. Identify the emotion. Second, observation. My judgment is clouded. I notice I did not put that in the form of a question. I put it in the form of a statement, because emotions always cloud our judgments. It's a matter of to what degree. Third, is this feeling biblically legitimate? Is this feeling biblically legitimate? And we can divide that from Scripture into several classes and say, number one, some are, such as John 8:56. And we'll want to try to identify that some are, some are not, and some may or may not be, depending on the circumstance. I think it's fair to say that John 8:56 describes an emotion on the part of Abraham. And it's simply the emotion of feeling happy. Verse 56, and it repeats this twice, that Abraham had, and I think it's fair to use the word happy here, your father Abraham rejoiced, and that is an emotion, to see my day, and he saw it, and he was happy. Or he was glad. Legitimate? Of course it is. Now we'll want to ask what makes it legitimate, but John 8:56 is legitimate. Some are. Some are not. Such as 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Let's put with this word emotions up here something I think that Christians really need to grasp. Man was created by God to feel. Man was created by God to feel. And I think sometimes there's a little area of if you're worried, or if you're concerned, or if you're angry, or if you're hurt, somehow all of those feelings of concern and anger and hurt, somehow, some way we feel like we have to paint them all black. And inevitably, we're trying to deal with sin when really we're dealing with a human emotion that may or may not be that at all. Obviously, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is talking about an emotion. And the emotion is involved is when one that we care about dies. And so grief or sorrow would be in the picture. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And what's the object of this? That you do not grieve, even as others that have no hope. So obviously, in this context, there is a grief that is wrong. There is a grief that is wrong. And grief, like happiness, fits in the category of emotion. Now, by far, the biggest grouping of them, however, is this. Most emotions may be either. Most emotions may be either. And let me give you two. First of all, the emotion of anger. Anger may be right. Anger may be wrong. It may be either. And the other is fear. Fear may be right or fear may be wrong. All right, let's see if we can establish this. James 1 and verse 20. Now what this is going to lead us to, if anger may be right or it may be wrong, if fear may be right or fear may be wrong, then you say, well, that doesn't help me a bit. Because when I have anger, how do I know? Do I flip a coin? And so we'll have to determine what is it that makes a right anger and what makes a wrong anger, what makes a right fear and what makes a wrong fear, and then we'll have something I think we can work with. James 1:20. For the orge, wrath of man, does not work the righteousness of God. Anger or wrath in that context of James 1:20 is wrong. Very clearly, it is wrong. However, and we'll not turn to it because we've been with it so much, that same word translated anger in this context, orge, is the same word of Romans 1 verse 18. For the orge of God is against all unrighteousness. God is said to be angry. Has God therefore sinned? Well, how can it be a virtue in God and a sin in the book of James? I'll try to answer that in a few minutes. Another is fear. And in order to conserve time, well, no, let's not. Let's establish it. Romans 13, 4. Romans 13, 4. He's talking about the relationship of a Christian to government and talks about its function down in verse 4. For he, that is, those that represent government, are minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Notice, fear is commanded. And so that, if we do the wrong thing, and we restrain ourselves from doing the wrong thing out of fear, that's right. However, and let me turn to it just and read it quickly, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, which reads as follows, but now put off all of these, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, that really goes back under this here, where again, the anger or the wrath is to be a sin. Any verse that tells a believer that we are not to fear, perfect love casts out fear in dealing with it. So if emotion can be good or it can be bad, then how are we going to determine which it is? So let's just put this down as key questions that will give us an answer, I think, to that. Number one, what initiated it? Against what is it directed? And third, is it subject to my will? Or is it subject to control? Answer those, and we'll be able to say, now let's take anger for example. And go to John chapter 2. Good example. Yes.
can you call it off when you need to? In other words, if the emotion is there, but it doesn't lead you to unbiblical or irrational action, you got hold of it. We'll see a passage I think will make that very clear. Okay, John 2, I think, is a good example of that, coming down to verse 13. Now, emotion is not expressly stated in this context, but I don't see any way you could see that it's not plainly there, and it's obviously anger. Verse 13 of John 2, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to the Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords. Now he's doing this because he's happy. He's pleased. He's smiling as he does this. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords, and notice the action verbs, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and threw over the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What initiated this obviously angry move? It was initiated, obviously, was it not, by sinful actions. And second, really what initiated comes down to verse 17, doesn't it? The psalm is applied, zeal for God's house has consumed me. What made him angry? He had zeal for the Lord's house. Is that good or is that bad? It's obviously good, is it not? So, and it was directed against those who sinned in the use of God's house, and obviously with the person of Christ, it was a thing that was under control. Now, let's go to Ephesians 4, 26. Anger in this area, I think, is one capacity, and this is only a personal observation, I think one of the capacities that we've really lost, not only as Christians, but as Americans, is the capacity to really, really get angry at what we ought to be angry at. I have been angry this week. Someone broke in the house. What initiated the anger? A thief? What's it directed against? A thief? And none of your business on number three. Okay, Ephesians 4:26. Answer to number three, sooner or later. Or when asleep. Okay. Now notice in 26, you have a command, and the command is be angry, but don't sin. So notice you have an interesting concept. Number one, that anger is a responsibility of a Christian, but he's not to sin. Well, what is the difference between being angry and sinning and being angry and not sinning? Doesn't the last part of the verse give it? You've got it under control. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, I can cut it off. So the idea then is anger legitimate? Yes. Can it be without sin? Yes. But it must be under control. And obviously, the latter part of verse 26 is pointing out that when the sun goes down, hey, I can cool it. This does not control me, I control it. And notice also, since verse 26 is a command, that shows that what masters your emotions? We got two. Our intellect is to master our emotion, and our will is to master our emotion, because notice, anger is ordered. So that the scenario then simply places emotions under control. Emotions are legitimate when emotions are under control. Emotion means I can feel. Emotion under the control of my will means I can feel and control it. Emotion means I can feel, but my mind is going to rule over emotion. So notice, it's not the place of emotion, or not the existence of emotion, it's how it relates to do these two things in terms of control. And I think what believers often begin to think, well, your mind acts on the Word of God, and we're supposed to be living zombies. We don't feel anything. We walk by faith. And that is simply taking a very legitimate part of man's makeup and overlooking it. Yes? Okay, I'm not sure what I said. emphasizing that part of man's makeup, God has obviously given us a mind. He's obviously given us an ability to decide, to choose, and we obviously have feelings. And the point is not that we are to be feeling-less creatures, but feeling and emotion is to be under control of our mind. We don't act out of our head. And in this passage, since anger is commanded, is to be under the control of the will. So my mind, my thought process, my deciding process controls my emotions. It doesn't obliterate them. It doesn't wipe them out. It doesn't mean they don't exist. It means they're not out of control. I think that's what I said. And I think many Christians tend to think that with the mind, we believe God's word, we act in obedience to it, and if you have any flicker of feeling, there's something wrong with you, and that's just denying part of the makeup that that God gave us as Christians. It's the proper place of these things. And again, I said that's a hang-up I think some Christians have. Maybe that didn't bother you at all. It's just an observation. Okay? Okay, now let's go to one of our favorite pastimes, and it involves certainly a feeling, and that is worry. We obviously do not worry over the same things. We don't even worry to the same extent. But you can be sure that it's there in the presence of everyone. We worry over finances, children over parents, jobs, people's opinions, health, what have you. Interesting English derivation of that word, worry. The word worry is an old English word, worrowen. And the word worry, coming from this word, worrowen, is named for the physical sensation it produces. Worry is a verb meaning to strangle. It's a good observation that those that picked it up in the English language made, isn't it? That worry strangles you. And anyone who has enough worry knows good and well you can't function, you can't think, you're preoccupied, your mental process is strangled, your ability to act is strangled by the idea of worry. And the strangling takes place in the mind, is strangled, and the body. I think anyone that looks into a person with a severe worry problem knows this. You worry with your heart, you worry with your lungs, you worry with your liver. Every part of the body worries. Haven't you ever worried and get heartburn? You feel it? How come I've got heartburn when worry is in my mind? Very simple. The worry is not just in my mind. The worry is affecting every part of my body. You ever get so worried that your mouth gets dry? Well, what in the world does a worry have to do with my mouth gets dry? I can't salivate. Well, I'm getting strangled in the entire body. And therefore, what we want to talk about is when concern begins to cut us off and concern begins to cause us not to be able to function. Now, let's make a little distinction right here. This is not the same as legitimate concern. Now, we may pawn it off sometimes this way by saying, I'm not worried, I'm just concerned. But I think we've got to say it's not the same as concern, and I think we can establish that. Let's do it both times in the book of Philippians. And the interesting context will be in one verse, Paul is going to say, don't do it. And in another verse, he is going to bemoan the fact that he has no one around that has it. Emotions may be or may not be right. So we cannot just take the word for worry, which is marimnao in the New Testament. Okay, we're looking at Philippians 4:6. It says, be careful. And careful is marimnao, which is the Greek word equivalent to worry. Worry about nothing. Obviously, in this Worry then in Philippians 4:6 is a forbidden activity. We are not to do it. However, look at 2:20 of the same book. We'll have the same word. Merimnao. The thing that is forbidden in 4:6, notice Paul is now going to bemoan its absence. Verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally, merimnao, it's the word forbidden in 4:6, care for your state. So in 4:6, he forbids it, and in 2:20, he mourns its absence. There's nobody around to be concerned about the Philippians, so that the word concern, and this is why we have to say this, is that we cannot per se say that concern is wrong. There is such a thing as legitimate concern. In Philippians 4:6, it was not legitimate. In Philippians 2:20, it was. Now, again, how are we going to tell the difference between the two? And for that, let's go to Luke 10. Luke 10. Let's just put up here in our outline. Worry, concern, which? Let's see if we can get some guidelines for telling the difference. And the first one comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Notice, the mind of Mary was monopolized. And it was monopolized by the Lord and his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care, our word again, don't you have any concern, that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art, and here's our word for worry, you are concerned and troubled about many things. And what were they? Getting dinner on the table. Just as simple as that. You're concerned about getting dinner on the table. Right or wrong? Well, one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And I take it then, the reason her concern was rebuked here is it monopolized her mind. That's the positive side. And took her away from his word or from occupation with him and his word. Okay, you have a situation and you're concerned about it. And this is a judgment that you'll have to make. Are you concerned to the point that your mind is monopolized? All you can think about is the concern. And if you measure the time that used to be spent in occupation with His Word, it is now monopolized by worry. That being the case, ought to be a first danger flag. And when we get concerned to the point that you perhaps are attempting to study the Word of God and your mind just keeps continually flitting away from it because of a pressure, well, that ought to be a danger sign that we're getting strangled spiritually, physically, and in every way. So this first one then is a judgment matter. But in this context, her mind was monopolized and the Lord rebukes it. Okay, Mark 4, 19. He's talking about the things that will cause us to exclude the world, and notice one of them is made up, and the concerns, our worry word, the concerns of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So our second idea, very close to the first one, is a concern becomes a sin when that concern excludes the Word of God. So we ought to be able to put together a little question to ask ourselves. Does my present concern exclude the Word of God and the person of Christ from being my central thought? I think there's our touchstone. Does this concern exclude and monopolize me to the point that the Word of God and the person of Christ is no longer my central thought? Now, worry is curable. So let's go to Matthew 6. And we'll look at three passages that will demonstrate this. I think we got to set aside all of the dumb things that get in the way. So help me God, I promise from this day forward I will never worry again. Have you ever tried it? It doesn't work. Or overcoming it by seeing how stupid it is. You know, everybody's been told, hey, worrying's not going to help anything. Did that help you get over worry? Not a bit. You worry on even though you know. And that is simply because worry is basically in a very irrational thing. So let's look at three approaches. The first one is not a cure, it's a perspective. That's where we ought to start. Get a perspective on it, first of all. And it comes out of Matthew chapter 6. Six of them. They're all simple. Probably what makes them so difficult. Chapter 6 and verse 25. Now, King James comes off with something really strange. It says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, as though you shouldn't plan. And that is a very poor translation of the word merimnao. Don't worry. It's not forethought, fear thought that he is forbidding. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Question, now why shouldn't we do that? Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? So the first perspective is it does not center on important things. It does not center on essentials. And I think if you analyze worry, that's usually the case. Really, when you look back, haven't we all worried over some really dumb things? Ever heard anyone really worry about growing spiritually? Really, really concerned. If we put as much energy into that important area as we do on worrying whether we'll get home before the rose burns. Really big deal. When you look at life from the real perspective standpoint. Okay, very simple premise in verse 26. It says, look at the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So the next time we worry, remember this second principle. God feeds birds. And since we are the object of the love of His Son, it is perhaps possible that He will feed believing birds also. Okay, 27. Now, again, 27 may not help that much, but it does give some perspective on it. He says, which of you, by worry, can add one cubit to his stature? Very simple. It is useless. In 28, he repeats the God feeds birds, only puts it in the flowers. Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek a search. All right? Worry is a characteristic of the unbeliever. These things the Gentiles do. It's not appropriate for God's children. And then in verse 32... latter part, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. It overlooks omniscience.
God knows very well what's going on. He's aware of this. And then finally, verse 33 becomes positive. But seek first the kingdom of God. And notice that hints at a cure. The cure lies in concentration on essentials. Just about 2 weeks ago, there was something that happened that really caused me some concern. And it happened on a Tuesday. And I was just ready to sit down and worry a little bit on that thing, but I had a problem. I was behind on Romans. And I just said mentally, okay, I'm concerned, but I don't have time right now. And by the time the week was over, it wasn't worth worrying about. And it's the emphasis that it's very hard to worry when you've activated yourself and when you're moving, when you're doing something, especially in terms of essentials. As a matter of fact, if I recall, by the end of the week, I think I even forgot what it was I was supposed to worry about on Tuesday because I hadn't gotten to it yet. Make worry one of those things you don't get to, you know. We all do that. I meant to call you, I just didn't get to it. If you can do it with a phone call, why can't we do the same thing in terms of worry? But notice, this is all not really cure, but he's basically saying, look, get your head straight on this thing first. Now let's go to a Philippians 4, where you have a cure passage. And let's call the cure prayer catharsis. Is that the way you spell it? You spell it with a C? Is that right for catharsis? Is that correct? Okay. Catharsis is when you had a load and you sit down and you unload it on somebody, you feel better. I mean, you got it out of their system. Well, God says dealing with the worry on the horizontal level and pouring it on someone else, pour it vertically. 4:6. Now, the first part of the command is absolutely impossible as it stands by itself without the positive part. Stop worrying about even one thing. That's just the force of the Greek. Stop worrying about even one thing. Now, you can't do that. But, notice, worry is replaced by something. And when I said you don't have time to worry, I really meant that. And it is to be replaced very clearly by in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So that you have the negative, don't do it. The negative is solved by the positive, do this. In other words, replace worry with prayer. And then notice the guarantee that comes down in the following verse. The guarantee is the peace of God. And first of all, he says, you probably want me to describe it. I can't. It passes understanding. So the peace of God, indescribable, shall keep, phulasso, to guard that which is under attack. Shall guard your hearts and minds, and there's mental health. Shall guard your mind under attack and your emotion under attack through Christ Jesus. So notice, it is the prayer catharsis whereby the negative don't worry is handled by the positive of what we are supposed to do. A third cure passage, Isaiah 26:3. We'll just put it down as the principle of don't introvert. And boy, is there anything more introversive than worry? I just plain don't worry about you. just like you plain don't worry about me. But I worry about myself, and you worry about yourself. I'm not concerned about your income, I'm concerned about mine. And of course, the reverse is always true. That's not to say we don't care about one another, it's just to say that worry is a very introversive thing. Don't do that. Well, you just can't say, I'm not going to introvert and worry. You've got to be positive. 26:3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace. And I take it that is mental, emotional control, whose mind is fixed on thee. Notice again the relationship. The mind is over the emotions, and the mind is directed toward thee, and as a result, God does something for us psychologically. Isaiah 40, and we'll close. Let's put down a... So the passage was, do not introvert, look to Yahweh, look to Jehovah, look to the Lord. And what are we to see in the Lord? Okay, chapter 40, and these believers were on the eve of a Babylonian deportation. And there was plenty to worry about. Loss of family, loss of home, loss of job, loss of everything. Again, if you can feature what it would be like to someone descend on you tonight and say, you're going here, and load you up on a truck. That would be an emotional experience. So that verse 31 of chapter 40, they that wait, and that is a term for faith, upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up. And I always say with wings as eagles, so I might as well do it wrong first and then try to do it right. Shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now that is all dependent upon what? Wait. Now, waiting, that's not a rocking chair. That's a faith word. They that put their faith upon the Lord. Now, who's he? Well, you have a beautiful description of who he is. Go back to verse 8. Who is this one I'm supposed to trust on? Well, the grass withers, verse 8, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. How's that for security? Trust in something that will last forever. What else do we see? Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. We're to put our eyes on him who is love. Beautiful description of love. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured out heaven with a little finger, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I would say that is rather omnipotent. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught to him, with whom took he counsel. And I would say that's saying he's omniscient. Verse 15, behold, Iran is like a drop in a bucket, and counted as a small dust of the balance, and he takes up Cuba as a very little thing. And that obviously points to the sovereignty of God. And all this is designed toward giving the believer the emotional balance that's necessary, and particularly in these days. Someone made the comment, and not even a Christian, made the comment. He says, in this decade, probably the most needed commodity that people are going to have is going to be emotional stability under pressure. And when you see the things as they're happening in the world today, I'd certainly agree with it. And it's interesting how simple the biblical solution is. He gives us something eternal, never changing, and someone who really cares about us and says, shoot your petitions over there, and I'll take care of the rest in terms of your stability. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful we have something to hang on to. We're thankful that what happens in our life is not a matter of fate. It's not a matter of blind chance. That we are under the direction and under the care of a loving God who takes care of his sheep and always does so. And we're thankful that you made us not to be cold, feelingless creatures, but we have feelings. And we pray that we'll only learn as sinful men that the relationship of our mind and our emotions and our will has been so confused by the fall, but it's designed to be put back together through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus and through the teaching and the doctrine of thy word in Christ's name.